But just putting this title and thumbnail on this video means it'll probably get less views, believe it or not. Abortion's a topic that often people are just tired of in some sense, to be real. It's a hard topic. But these are four verses I think are important. I think you'll find them valuable and refreshing to hear and see these things. And the first question is, would they abort Jesus? That's the question. Now, based on pro-choice logic, like, now follow me here, because already I know emotions rise. So try to follow the logic. Even if you're upset, you can do it. I believe in you. I'm joking with you. But the logic of the pro-abortion, pro-choice side is that it's solely in the hands of the mom to choose whether or not she will abort her baby. And that this is a moral right. It's like a human right. This is how the logic usually works. And they'll play it out in different ways. They'll say, well, you know, this other being is a parasite. And they'll try to like lean on how dependent a baby is on their mother in the womb, and then therefore call it a parasite, and parasites can be killed. And therefore this human is now a parasite. It's Nazi logic. It's how they killed the Jews, right? Then you've got the logic of, well, no human has the right to another person's organs. There's another argument that you'll get from the pro-choice people, which is false. And you can give lots of examples of why that's false, and then they will always ignore those examples. I'm just saying, in experience, people who say this, that's not their real belief. Their belief is abortion's okay. They say this to try to stump you. When you defeat it, they don't care. They just move on to other reasons. So you could talk about how a firefighter doesn't have a right to drop a person back into the fire because you have no right to use my organs, which my muscles and arms and legs. No, he has a responsibility at that point because of his relationship as a firefighter, and the person is in need. Then they'll come up with other stuff. But anyways, it'll never stop. As a Christian, I do let scripture be my guide. And I find that with abortion, there's like this challenging issue when you're talking about abortion with people. The issue is that there are more emotional arguments, and then there are more logical arguments. So the logical arguments are, you know, you don't kill people based on their location. They're in the mother's womb. You can't just kill someone because of where they're at, or you can't kill them because of their level of development. That is also another thing. This is a logical argument. Okay, so you can't kill someone because they're really old. You can't kill them because they're really young. You can't kill a one-year-old, so you can't kill a six-month-old. So you can't kill someone who's 3 months in gestation. Or they'll argue logically like, well, what is the nature of personhood? And let's say, sure, this is human. Sure, this is human life. But what is the nature of personhood? And can I rationalize the idea that humans at a very, very young age don't count as people, even though I know they're a living human being, so it's okay if I kill them. Then there's emotional arguments, right? That's where people, I think, usually actually, that's where they become abortion. The emotional arguments are like, you know, metal hangers in back alleys, and all these people are going to die from the issue of, you know, women who need an abortion and they have to kill their babies. They're going to hurt themselves with these metal hangers in back alleys. That's an emotional argument. It's not statistically realistic, nor is it logically true that I should help someone kill their child because they might hurt themselves while they do it on their own. That doesn't make logical sense. We're not forming our laws around protecting murderers. That doesn't make logical sense. But it's an emotional argument because the emotion is that you have this poor, hurting woman, and you sort of blind yourself to the baby who she's ripping to pieces in her womb. Yeah, it's that intense. I have to use these words not because I'm trying to shock you, but because people aren't shocked enough about abortion. They aren't shocked enough. Now, I'm going to share with you specific verses, four verses that I think are pro-life verses that actually touch the emotional side and the intellectual side. They kind of touch both. And for that reason, I think they might be somewhat persuasive, at least to some people who are open to it. It's hard because if you've been pro-choice, you've very possibly had an abortion, or you've supported other people having abortions. You told your daughter, you told your friend, you took your friend to the hospital, you paid for their abortion, you had your girlfriend have an abortion. It's very possible with a pro-choice person that what they're going to have to do if they realize what they've done, if they admit that it's murder, that now they're guilty in ways that are horrifying. The reality is they are already guilty like that, and only Jesus can provide forgiveness for them, and he can, and there really is grace and hope. But you've got to face the music. So it's challenging. The emotional side is challenging. I know one lady who, she changed her mind on abortion. I've said this to you guys before, for those who watch like every video. And I did a whole message on abortion at church. We did like a pro-life Sunday. It was my idea. So guess what? I was given the pulpit for it. This is years and years ago. And I did this message on pro-life stuff and I taught about it all. And at one point I said something almost as a throwaway line. Okay. Like meaning I didn't think really deeply about it. I just tossed it in there because I thought, maybe this will help someone realize that they're wrong about this topic, because it didn't matter that I had the scientific definition of life, that I talked about personhood, that we talked about the role of parents to protect their children and da, 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 da. That stuff didn't matter. What mattered was when I said, when you have had a friend lose their child, have a miscarriage, you have said to them, I'm so sorry you lost your baby. You knew it was a great tragedy. Your heart broke and you cried for them because you knew what they lost was their child, not just a parasite, zygote, some non-person piece of flesh that looks human and has a beating heart. Like you felt bad because he lost their child. So this woman came up to me afterwards and she said, when you said that, I realized pro-choice was wrong, that it was evil. Because she had memories of a friend who she'd seen lose a baby, and she knew in that moment what was going on. And because there was no, pro-choice stuff wasn't in her mind entangled in that moment, she didn't feel like she had to tell her, like, it wasn't real. She just let what really is true come out. Like, oh, I'm so sorry you lost your baby, you know, and she knew it was a tragedy. But then later would probably drive a friend to the hospital to have a doctor do that on purpose. So craziness. But let's look at the Bible verses. This isn't a whole study on pro-choice, pro-life stuff. I just wanted to preface it a bit. So in Luke chapter 1, I think we have kind of the emotional side and some of the intellectual stuff kind of coming together in a way that is helpful. And I know this view, you guys can watch this video will most, and sometimes one breaks through, but usually if I do a video where I talk about this, it will get far less views than normal. It'll be under the average for my, you know, for my Q&A videos or for whatever kind of video it is. I expect that going in. Don't really care that much. Views are a means to an end. They are not an end in and of themselves. So, would they abort Jesus? Now, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Now, there were abortion methods back in the day. They had some different things that they would do. There's always been something in society where people could kill their offspring. They would do it sometimes after the fact. In Roman culture, it was not too uncommon for someone, after they've had a baby, if they didn't want the baby, to just leave it laying on the porch at night. And then there were roaming dogs in the city, and that would happen. That was just what they would do. In the early church, Christians got the reputation of rescuing babies they would find being left out for exposure and taking them in and adopting them. That was what Christians got their reputation for doing. And the Didache, super early Christian document written just around 100 AD. It's not written by the apostles, though it claims to be, or people claim it has been, but it is written from early Christians. And it talks about this, that Christians would never do that sort of thing. It's unchristian. Well, here's one of the reasons why. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to look at a few verses. So basically we have the birth of John the Baptist, and then we have the birth of Jesus. These two individuals that are born just a few months apart. They're 6 months difference between, is it six? Three. I'm just remembering the numbers wrong. We'll read it right now. So Zacharias, John's dad, he gets told, hey, your wife's going to have a kid. And then we move over. I'll just skip over to verse 26 where we get to Jesus and Mary and Gabriel. So now in the sixth month, Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, and I like this, it's just a very human response. Not a low response, just a very real response. Like she's freaked out. Like there's an angel there. She's not like, oh, that was so crazy. It's not like a childish freak. She is aware of how important this moment is. This angel speaks to her. Yes, he said nice things to her, but she obviously is thinking, what's going on? What is happening? What does this mean that he's coming to talk to me? Even though he's obviously not coming to hurt her, still, when an angel shows up, It's because something's going down, you know. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. I love that we have, theologically, we have the fatherhood of God. And then the deity of Christ here. And then we have in his humanity, we have his father, David. So we have the God-man being referenced, not taught directly here, but definitely this is connected to that, you know. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that verse right there opens up a whole bunch of prophecy. A whole bunch of prophecy about David and the son of David reigning over the house forever and all this. And it just, boom, messianic stuff is happening here. But that's not what we're talking about, so I'll move forward. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Now, I just want to highlight this little phrase, conceived a son. The NIV, I think, has a weird reading here that is unlike like so many other translations. But other than that, what you do have here is she, past tense, has conceived. And what did she conceive? A son. Now, she's 6 months pregnant. There's a 6 month gap between John and Jesus. She's 6 months pregnant. So at the 6 month mark, she has a son. Now, a non-person cannot be called a son. John, this is the logical argument, right? John the Baptist is a son while he is still in his mother's womb, not a zygote or blastocyst, not an embryo. None of the other stages are worried about. These are just different ways of talking about a daughter or a son at a different age. So here he is a son. Now let's read more. There's going to be pushback from people who are already thinking of reasons. Remember your reasons why you push back, because these other verses are probably going to answer those reasons that you have. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm only support abortion before the 6 month period, as if that's what this verse was teaching. Actually, it doesn't say now that he's 6 months in her womb, he has become a son. Actually, it says she conceived a son. The conception is what happened at the moment of him becoming alive. Right, where sperm and egg come together, that's conception, and she has conceived a son, meaning that from the moment of conception, John was her son. That certainly seems implied, but there's other verses as well. Let's go to I'll read through to verse 41. For with God nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary and Elizabeth come together and they meet. And this is a glorious meeting. What a neat way to open the Gospel of Luke. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The babe leaped in her womb. What does that imply? Agency. Here's another thing. I just want to show that there's a consistent treatment. There's a consistent treatment of this John in the womb as a person who has agency even before he's born. That's consistent with the pro-life ethic. That's consistent with and by the way, some of you guys you might be thinking about debates between pro-life and abolitionist and all this. I have not vetted. I don't even know what all those debates are. I've heard this is just a side issue for those who maybe that's on your mind. The abolitionist side, I don't really fully know. I agree that it should be abolished, and I agree that we should even penalize people who commit abortions once we can pass laws to do so. That seems like an absolute no-brainer to me. That's not a debate to me in my mind. However, you can even build a biblical case for that. God punishes those who cause their children to pass through the fire, that kind of thing. But there's times where the abolitionists actually argue against passing certain legislation that I think would be beneficial, and they have their reasons for it. And I don't take that stance. So where am I? Where do I fit? I don't know. So when I say pro-life, I mean you don't kill babies in the womb. I don't mean whatever debate's going on between those two groups. I just mean what I mean. So the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth's filled with the Spirit. The leaping in the womb is an agency or personhood thing. you don't have leaping in her womb in response to a wonderful greeting. As like, well, it was an involuntary spasm. Some pro-choice person you're listening going, I think it was sort of a spasm. Babies bounce around all the time. It was just a coincidence. You know, it wasn't like something the baby did in response to something that was happening in the world around the baby. But that's exactly what it says. Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary and the babe leapt in her womb, meaning there's a cause and effect here. But let's read on because it gets more specific. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is the third verse I wanted to show you. There's one more. The mother of my Lord, who is Mary? Mary is currently with a 3-month gestation going on. She is currently at that moment the mother of a specific person, the Lord. She is the mother of Jesus. It is actually Jesus who has personhood that she is the mother of. And the thing is that Mary is the mother not of God's divine essence. Mary is the mother of his physical body, of the humanity of Jesus. She is the mother of that. So Jesus in his humanity has personhood, not just because of some divine, oh, maybe Jesus, you couldn't kill him in the womb, but it'd be different if it was a normal human. Jesus, it's his humanity that Mary has a motherhood relationship with. And so the fact that she's called a mother at 3 months, not will be a mother later on, and that it is in fact the Lord, that she's does the personhood of Jesus, that is, to me, this is such a powerful, powerful argument against any kind of pro-choice views that many people have, despite what scripture says. Let the Bible change your mind on this. I know it's horrific. I know it's absolutely horrific to think, wait a minute, that means the thing that I did was evil and wrong. That means the thing I supported, I encouraged, I paid for, I told, that person came to me and I told them, yeah, you should just abort. It'll be way better for your life. Don't worry. It's just a clump of cells. You did that. You can be forgiven. Absolutely, you can be forgiven, but you got to face up and call it what it is. Let the word of God correct you here. That'd be my encouragement. And then verse 44, the last verse, it says, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now John is being described as having emotion. The babe leaped in my womb for joy. I did a little bit, tiny bit of research on this, and there is at least some people make a case that we have good reason to think that babies will actually respond when their mothers respond to something or when there's outside stimulus that is being perceived by the child, and that they can actually have emotional type responses, you know, happiness, joy, that kind of thing. And so here we have John leaping in the womb for joy. And so here's, you were like, where's the more emotional side of things? I want you to imagine that abortion takes a baby that could leap in the womb for joy, a baby whose very existence inside that womb turns that woman into a mom. As Mary said of Elizabeth said of Mary, that turns her into a mom, the mother of my Lord. And abortion kills that baby, takes away the motherhood of that mom, takes away a person inside the womb. That's how scripture seems to outline the issues. And when it comes to Jesus, I think modern people would have wanted Jesus killed. They would have counseled her. Even Elizabeth, you're really old. You know, you're not going to be able to take care of this kid very well. Your husband's old. He's getting more frail. He's got some kind of problem where he's mute. He can't even talk anymore. Elizabeth, maybe it's better for you just to abort this child. Mary, you are young. You're just getting your life started. You're engaged. You're not even married yet. And here you are. You're going to be pregnant now. This is going to make your whole family is going to look going to be shamed. It's going to be so embarrassing for you. Oh, the emotional trauma that you'll go through, Mary, in your life when people always whisper behind your back about this little baby that you had outside of your marriage and how it was from the Lord. And, you know, no one's going to believe that. You should probably just abort this baby. It's probably better for you. I just care about you so much. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's not a real person. And besides, this baby has no right to use your organs. Besides, this baby's just a clump of cells. Besides, this is just for your own mental well-being and health. You should probably just abort this little Jesus, Mary. This is just the society we live in. We live in a horrific, barbaric society, and we always have. And it is Christianity that is trying to pull people out of that. But Christians, you have to hold fast to scripture and actually stand on biblical morals. And it works easy if you pick a side of public policy or politics and you just never confront them with the area where they're like going against God. It's a lot easier to get along in the world. And so if you're more liberal leaning, maybe you're not super liberal, but you're just liberal leaning, you're going to be really strongly compelled to compromise on the topic of abortion. Even saying things like, well, I personally believe it's wrong, but I wouldn't, you know, push my personal values on you, which is laughably tragic to say such a thing. You know, I personally believe it's wrong that my neighbor's beating his wife to death, but I won't push my values on them and call the cops or pass a law to prevent that sort of thing from happening. That's just insane. But it's all emotion based. On the conservative side, there's other issues where you'll be pressed to compromise your own religious beliefs, especially right now. I think ecumenism, the idea of just sort of like ignoring the differences between different religions and acting like the people that Trump's inviting to the White House are all like just good Christian people. Trust me, no total creeps and scam artists there. That sort of thing. It's, oh, well, now you've touched the golden cow. You know, you can't do that. So, all right. Well, now that I've shared that, and I've guaranteed myself a really low view video with, because the algorithm does not like when I do this. Let's go to question number two. Just going to go to that in your live chat. My name is Mike Winger. If you guys don't know me, my agenda and goal is to help you learn to think biblically about everything. It does not mean that I'm the guru of scripture. I'm just one of a number of people who is doing that in life. And hold on, I'm just going to bring up this. We do have all 10 questions for today. So thanks, guys, for sending those in. I'll go through them now, starting with question number two. All right. Just so I can comment on videos, that is the name of the person's YouTube channel. If someone commits a sin against you, abuse, etc., are you also owed justice? Can Jesus forgive the justice you are owed, or was the sin committed only against God and not you? The sinner is now saved. One of the old ways in which people would talk about this is the debt to debt before God and then debt to society, and they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. So the debt to society could be something like, joyride. I stole your car. I drove it or skidded around and crashed into a building for fun, and then left your car there abandoned. So I've done damage to property. I've terrorized the neighborhood. I've stolen your car. I've caused whatever harm that's brought to your life. But when I got put in handcuffs, I got drug over to the police station, and there I was just torn apart. I started thinking about what I've done, because I've never had to deal with consequences before. They showed me pictures of the family whose car I had stolen, and I got to hear about how it hurt them. And then the chaplain came and visited me in jail, and he talked to me about the Lord, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I'm so repentant. I'm so, so sorry. Does that mean I don't have to do time or don't have to pay back for restitution what I've done? And the answer is no. That is not the case. Now, it is always the prerogative of the person who was hurt to forgive the debt, right? But there is still oftentimes a proper payment for something that has already been forgiven. Now, immediately, I know Catholics are gonna be like, boom, that's purgatory, Mike. You know, I've got videos talking about purgatory. Purgatory is expiation of sin. That's the doctrine. The actual Catholic doctrine is that you are suffering to pay the penalty for your sin. It is not merely temporal consequences, as often Catholic apologists will pretend. I'll just say that out, throw that out there for those who you're part of, you understand this is a really big deal. Purgatory is about expiation of sin. And if you will defend it as, oh, it's just temporal consequences of sin, that is deceptive, that is misleading, and that gaslights the Protestants over this issue of purgatory that we've been talking about for 500 years. So the idea of temporal consequences, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely true. If I was to do this and I was really repentant and I could be forgiven by God, I would naturally want to pay back even though they were like, I forgive you, Mike, you crashed my car, you did this. I would work to my fingers to the bone to pay back everything it cost them and probably then some more, and try to make it right as much as possible. That kind of seeking to bring restitution to people, that is an evidence of actual repentance, is I want to bring restitution. I don't just want to get out of jail free card. if I wanted just the get out of jail free card, then I'm there's a good chance I'm just using the biblical teaching of forgiveness to manipulate people. So abusers do this. I've been dealing with abusers and abusive ministries a lot recently. This just this year, it's kind of a whole year thing. And that sort of thing, they often use forgiveness as a weapon, right? So a woman has been abused by a leader and she comes in and she's like, yeah, he lied to me and then he took advantage of me. And then they say, well, will you forgive him? Will you repent? And they do this weird little meeting where the guy's like, oh yes, I exhibit whatever qualities of I'm sad and sorry that you would like me to exhibit. And then she is, the end result of the meeting is that she's supposed to not tell anybody and he just continues on as always, no big deal. I've heard of pastors counseling women who were assaulted by a leader, not to call the cops. Under the guise of forgiveness and grace. That's an abuse of grace. That's an abuse of forgiveness. So in scripture, there's some examples of this. God says to Israel, I'm trying to think if I can find the actual verse. It's really interesting. I don't know if I can find it. Trust me, bro. It's in there. Maybe actually if I'm not able to find this particular one, I can actually talk a little bit about Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. Here's a great homework for you. Read the book of Lamentations and see that Lamentations is a book where they're grieving over losing everything because of sin. Yet there's a cry of thankfulness to God. It, you know, because of his mercies, we're not consumed. We're not going to be completely destroyed because of God's gracious kindness. And there's this, if you read Lamentations, it's a very short little book, but it's after the destruction of Jerusalem and being carried away to the Babylonians. It comes right after the book of Jeremiah. Basically, he warns and warns and they don't listen. And then boom, destruction. And then Lamentations is written. And they go through this and he's crying out and he's basically saying, you know, these little hopeful moments come out. Some of the most beautiful, beautiful, hopeful things about the promises of God are there. But it's in the midst of suffering for sin that they're not paying for their sins, like they're expiating those sins, but they're suffering because of their sins. And so they're going through that. And it says, you know, if it wasn't for the Lord's mercies, we would have been completely and eradicated and destroyed. That his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Like some of these songs you love come from this book. It's pretty crazy. There is a passage in the Old Testament that says, where he says that, he's going to forgive them, but he will still, punish their iniquity. Man, where's this verse? I'm not sure. So I don't want to spend 2 minutes looking for it. That's all it would take, but that's a lot of dead air. So the idea though of, yeah, I'm going to forgive you, even though punishment will still come as a result of this. That is something that does happen in scripture. Now, God is the judge. He's the one who can punish. I don't punish people, but I may ask for restitution. Okay, so I'm not like, I forgive you, but I'm going to punish you. It's not that, but there's a few things I can do when someone sins against me in some significant way, even though I forgive them. One, I may not be able to trust them in the future. That's just reality. Sometimes you can't trust them. You've learned a lesson and you should not forget it because it's important. Now you might be like, well, God forgets our sins. You're talking about trust, not forgiveness. That's about forgiveness. Trust being earned, that's a real thing. It has to be earned. And you've got also the desire for restitution. That is not a bad thing. That is not a sinful thing. That is appropriate. And a society of Christians who rejects all restitution because they just immediately forgive everything, they actually can do an injustice culturally because they're not solving and fixing and making right the things that have been made wrong. So I think that it's important that we still seek restitution. I can forgive a guy who broke into my house, but I can still call the cops and have him thrown into prison because that's the right thing to do. That's appropriate. That is proper justice. So I think that this is different. So that metric of debt before God and debt before man or your forgiveness before God and your restitution before man being two separate things, I think is helpful in that. And any time in the New Testament where you see consequences for sin, you know, there's a guy who's sinning, kick him out, he says, and after a season, if he repents, you can bring him back, but you can verify that it's real. So, yeah, there's my thoughts on that question. Let's go to the next one. Katie Riggs says, what would you do if you had to choose between a Calvinist-leaning church and a church that believed women could be elders? Both churches are otherwise healthy and doctrinally sound. Here's the problem with that. Katie, these are not... They're sort of two very separate kind of doctrinal issues. So... There's probably some Calvinist-leaning churches out there that are actually egalitarian. So it just seems a little strange. Like, Calvinism does not create... Calvinism, in the structure of itself, is not a complementarian or patriarchal view. It's just that those views tend to be with the Calvinist view. The two tend to go together. This is difficult for me. So, like... I don't know. I'm probably giving you a hard time, and I don't mean to, but I don't know anything about this other church except that they ordain women. And the only thing I know about this other church is they don't ordain women and they lean Calvinist. But what does this other one lean? How do they handle the gifts? How is their children's ministry? What's the missions thing? Is the pastor an arrogant fool? Is he like humble and Christ loving? There's too many factors for me to make a decision based on that. There just are. There's just too many factors. Sorry, Katie. I can't answer the hypothetical. I have to know more. Plus, here's the danger of me answering your hypothetical, Katie, is somebody will listen to me and they know a bunch of stuff about two churches. One's Calvinist leaning, one's egalitarian. But there's a whole bunch of other factors they know. But they might listen to me and make a decision about which church to go to based on my answer. I will say this. I don't think that Calvinism will hurt your marriage, whereas egalitarianism, I think, will probably hurt your family and your marriage. I know I'm going to get roasted for saying this. I don't say this because, watch my series, if you guys see my Women in Ministry series, I became stronger against egalitarianism as a result of this, not just as it relates to leadership and ministry, but especially as it relates to the home. When you teach egalitarian principles in the home, I think it undermines some of the health of the home and the family, and that it specifically argues against the biblical doctrines of headship. Oh, Mike, we don't argue against headship. We teach headship. No, you reinterpret headship and you argue for your version of headship, which means like source. And you think that this has something to do with Zeus and rivers and has nothing, you're wrong. and I talk about all that in this series. And then you go on to argue against the actual definition of headship that Paul has, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he describes the nature of marriage. So like the nature of marriage is a big deal. Whereas I don't think Calvinism, especially a Calvinist-leaning church, is going to be presenting those kinds of threats in a pragmatic way to your marriage. So let's move forward. I feel like I'm starting fires. I'm summarizing briefly things I've taken a long time to explain in a lot of detail. My Women in Ministry series, I'll link it down below. You can spend the next 44 hours going over it, something like that. It's crazy long. I don't remember how many hours. It's like all the Lord of the Rings movies and then a little bit more. Extended edition. No, that was just one video. Anyways, let's go to number four. Dilly Guy, how should we understand the high places in 2 Chronicles 15:17, and others condemn the kings for not tearing them down, but in 1 Samuel 9:12, Samuel attends and blesses a sacrifice at a high place? All right, let's look at both those verses. 2 Chronicles 15:17. Repeatedly, when you go through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll repeatedly have this like assessment. It's almost like Yelp reviews on the kings of Israel. So, or a king of Judah, depending on in the north or the south. The kings of Israel in the north, they always get a bad review from the Lord as far as how they did. Every one of them was lousy. Everyone wicked, all of them bad. The kings in the south, it's a mixed bag. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But oftentimes in these reviews, it'll list some things they did, and then it will always highlight, did they get rid of the high places? And most of them don't, right? For the most part, they don't. So maybe they were even a good king, but they didn't do that. So here is Asa's review. It says, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. This is the bad thing that Asa did, or failed to do. He didn't get rid of the high places. What are the high places? The high places are to my understanding, the high places are pagan places of worship. They are idols and locations for worshiping false gods other than the God of Israel. They're not primarily places to worship the God of Israel, but false gods. So you go there and you're worshiping Asherah, and you're worshiping Baal, and you're worshiping Molech, and you're worshiping these other different gods. That's what you're doing in the high places. And God wants the kings of Israel to get rid of those things because they do have an actual theocracy, and you must enforce the worship of God in an actual theocracy, which we will have again when Jesus returns, but not before. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." That is because we are not creating a Christian government. Although we want our government to be more Christian, we're not trying to create an actual, this government is enforcing the theocracy of God. The other verse you have was 1 Samuel 9:12. Let's look at that verse. I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's try to get a little bit of context here. Okay, this is about Saul being chosen to be king. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth." You know, we can't do this anymore. I could not list the last 5-6 males in my line. Do you know that? That's interesting. Of course, my dad was adopted, so I couldn't actually list his actual dad's name, to be honest. His birth dad. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Donkeys of Kish is not a football team. They're just donkeys. So the donkeys were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shelishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. You know, you get the feeling when you read these little sections that if a careful study of these different locations and the backgrounds would just give you different little nuggets of cool stuff that you would learn, just the way it's written. But verse 5 says, "When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.'" Hey, maybe this man of God will tell us where the donkeys are, right? Before we give up. It's interesting that this comes not from Saul, "When we came to the land of Ziph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back,'" right? But the servant is the one who says it. It's not Saul. He's like, "Hey, let's go to this man of God." I don't know if there's a hint here that Saul is less aware of spiritual things and less concerned about them possibly at the time. Maybe it's a slight little, one of those things you look back at in hindsight and you go, maybe that was a sign, you know. Good coffee today, by the way, just so you guys know. Verse 8, the servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver." Oh, yeah, this is verse 7. I bounced around. "Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?'" So probably this is part of the reason why Saul's like, "Let's get out of here. We got no more food." And the servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." So the servant's going to give his own money. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." Interesting that there's an editorial type note here to say, hey, there's a change in terminology that happened over time. And Saul, by the way, people nowadays will make a big difference between prophets and seers. In the charismatic movement, they'll be like, this person's a seer and this person's a prophet, and here's all the big differences between them. And here, the text is like, yeah, it's just, there were just different words for the same thing. "And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw water and said, 'Is the seer here?' They answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place.' As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." And talk about special status. I wonder if there's anything else in the text that we get about the high place. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So they actually talk to him before he goes up to the high place. Yeah, verse 19, Samuel said, answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go." And he's going to tell him where the donkeys are. Interesting. I'm just reading through here. Samuel took Saul and his young man, verse 22, and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So they cook a special portion. He gets to eat kind of like the prophet's portion sort of thing. It's really interesting. You know, I want to study this one more on my own, but off camera, I guess it takes too long. Let me survey for us what options will we have. Like, what are the potential things that you would then look in the text to see if you've got any sort of indication one way or the other? So one of them would be to say, this was an approved high place. This was somehow appropriate and good. And maybe evidence for that would be that Samuel's involved, and Samuel's a great prophet. He's a prophet who doesn't really have downsides. He's one of those very rare characters in the Old Testament who's pretty much all good stuff about him. And you could say that. Well, this is some sort of... But a pushback against that could be that God specifically told them, like, don't be sacrificing stuff in other places. Like, you sacrifice stuff here. And then it would be, well, you know, under what conditions and which sacrifices might have happened outside the temple? Could this be one of those sacrifices? Okay, that's another trail to look into. I'm open to that, but I'm not suspecting I'd find something there personally. Okay, I'm just thinking out loud. Another option is that Samuel was up there worshiping some false pagan deity, and that he's up there and he's like, "Hey, Saul, come worship Baba Bugu, and we're gonna praise." I could use like an actual deity, but we're gonna make a sacrifice to this false god. Why don't you join me, and then I'll anoint you king over Israel. And then it would make Samuel not like a little compromised, but downright evil, misleading. He's taking a king of Israel and he's leading him up to an altar where he will offer a sacrifice to a false god. The third option, which is where my default view would be, is that Israel, especially if this is coming out of the book of Judges, okay? And then you get into 1 Samuel. During that season, every man did what? He did what was right in his own eyes. And there was a lot of stuff going on that was not God approved. And it's a lot of stuff that's complicated. It's a mixed bag. It's not 100% evil. It's not 100% good. And sometimes it's this mixed bag where there's parts of it that are wicked and parts that you understand. And you go, no, that seems like it was good. That happens a lot in the book of Judges. And then it continues on into Samuel. It's possible that Samuel was going up to a high place that should not have existed, but that he was doing so to honor the God of Israel, and that it was a compromised thing. And maybe in that very instance, there's a picture of the ministry of Saul, of his actual time as king, that it's both good and bad, that in some ways he does great things and then he also does bad things, and that's sort of maybe his introduction to this stuff is like a picture of that, that maybe the way it is. There's a lot of mixed bag stuff going on in this whole section of scripture. Eli, the guy who's the high priest before Samuel comes in and he becomes a prophet, he seems like he's doing mostly a good job, but he doesn't keep his sons from abusing the people. And so God kills his sons and he says, your line's going to end. But Eli wasn't all bad, but he had some major things that were disqualifying. So it's just can be complicated. There's some thoughts on that. I think those are the options. I think that... I would go with my explanation unless I could be persuaded that there's a particular exception where the phrase the high places is usually all negative, but there were some high place things that were used for God that were considered okay. But I haven't heard that case made. And if it's in the text, I just missed it. So. Let's go to the next question. Number, what are we on? Five. Cinco. Anonymous question. My wife had several partners before our marriage. I wasn't around, but I feel like I have to forgive the men. Am I being weird? How do I bring this to God? Because I'm still losing sleep 10 years later. Yeah, I think that this is a counseling question, and that you should really meet with someone and talk to them in person and unpack this, right? So you want to unpack, why are you still losing sleep over this 10 years later? That's what you want to unpack. If you were counseling with me, which I don't, guys, I can't possibly even answer my messages in my inbox, let alone meet with the people in council. It's just not possible. I try to be involved to some degree in my local church, but I sort of limit it there because otherwise I will die. Ask my wife. I've tried to do everything a number of times and it was really not healthy for me. So I give up on that. But my thought is this, is in general, let me speak in generalities and you can decide if it applies to you or not. If it's an issue that was that many years ago and you still feel it's unresolved, then I would want to come to the realization of, why do I still feel this is unresolved? Is it because I have to do something to like fix it? Maybe if I go to each of these men and I go, I forgive you. I don't think that's going to help the situation personally, but I think that what you might be doing is you're trying to find some way of flipping a switch in your own mind to fix the problem. Like, let me get over this. This would probably cause marriage troubles between you and your wife, if we're completely honest. Maybe there's trust issues that are there. That is something, you know, if it's all previous to marriage, if your wife has been faithful, then you kind of need to let it go for the health of your marriage and for you to honor and love your wife. Like, you need to let it go. This was before you were married. This is not a betrayal of your relationship with her. But talk to someone, meet with a pastor or just anybody in your church who you, or a Christian, or even a paid counselor, someone who you think might have the wisdom to help you work through this. I really would encourage you to keep chasing it down. I'm glad you asked the question. I apologize that the format of online, it doesn't let me answer you really well. And I'm always scared. You guys have to understand this. The words that I say, even when I say things like, all right, consider this, maybe I'm wrong, I'm just worried that as those words come out, the person listening, that they look at me in an unrealistic fashion. Like I'm not just another human talking to you, but I'm like, oh, that's Mike Winger, or that's this person who has this special role in a special place that I'll take whatever he says and run with it. And what I'm telling you is, don't take whatever I say and run with it, but I'm worried you will. So I'm always concerned my counsel in these tough situations that are brought up will not be healthy and good. I can't do this perfect analysis, give you hard and fast answers, totally change your life when I know, you know, one sentence about you. So I'd encourage pursuing other people who can help you work through this and ask questions. 10 years, you've probably already done some of this, right? But 10 years is a long time. Try to figure out why you're still unresolved. And my fear is that this is possibly hurting your marriage. That may be hurting your marriage. Something that you might feel bitter towards your wife about. I'm not saying you do. I'm not accusing you of anything. But anybody in your situation, that would be a concern for me, for them to work through. All right. I hope some of that helps, man. Counseling people like this is a little bit dangerous. And I can always make it look good. I could just make all these people do this all the time online. I can make a bunch of proclamations about you. Well, you need to be delivered from this and you have to do this and that. And there'd be some group of people that would think, wow, what a man of God with such discernment. When I hear that stuff, I think reckless. Reckless and playing games with people's lives who are looking to you for good advice. My advice, counsel with someone locally and start thinking about how this unresolved issue is affecting your wife, not you, so that you can see it as a husband who wants to provide and protect. Those would be my words of advice for you. Okay, go to question number six, and this comes in from Sandra Arian. Hi, Mike. Thank you so much for your ministry. You're very welcome, Sandra. I'm super, super blessed that I even get to do this. It's amazing. I have a question. Why does 1 Samuel 13:1 have different meanings in different translations? Okay. And you give New King James and NIV as examples. So we will just look at that together and see what we see. 1 Samuel 13:1. Back to Samuel. And here we go. This is the New King James. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Mashed Potatoes, and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with him, with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So in the New King James, it says he reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years. Right? So that's how it's written. Now, you already get like how that feels a little strange in English. Why say he reigned 1 year and when he reigned 2 years? That's a strange thing to say in English. I'm just guessing here, but when I've looked into these things in the past, it's often just like, well, the Hebrew is a little bit hard to translate here. You know, there's even a little footnote right here where it says, yeah, I did not cheat. Okay. I didn't know this, but it says Hebrew is difficult. And they don't mean Hebrew is difficult in general. What they mean is the Hebrew of this verse is difficult, and they're trying to figure out how to translate it. It's just the way it's written is difficult for them to translate. And that is often the case for translation, you know. So then there's some references to check out these other verses where it talks about the length of king's reigning. Okay, now let's look at the NIV. So remember that. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The NIV says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Totally different, right? Completely different. Like, that's not just, you don't have 1 year, you have his age. He was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now this says, the footnote here, and always good to read footnotes when you have questions like this, probable reading of the original Hebrew text. The Masoretic text does not have 40. I can help illuminate what that means a little bit. All right. How do I not make this too random? When they're translating our Old Testament, they have these source texts. Okay, there isn't just one Hebrew, you know, book that they're translating into English. Rather, they have in the past tons of ancient manuscripts that have Hebrew in them. And they put these in groups because some of them read all the same way and a couple of them read a little different here and a little different here. It's really complicated. It's called textual criticism. And it's how they examine the text to try to figure out what was the original reading. They're not all in agreement. They're not all the same. This does not put your Bible in doubt. But there are times where there's a particular verse, you know, for the bulk of the scripture where there's no debate at all. But there's times where there's a verse where they're like, wait, does it say this or does it say that? A common example in the New Testament is where you might say, well, did it say Jesus or did the text say Lord Jesus? Because it seems that scribes, when they're copying over, say, the Gospel of Mark, they might add the word Lord in front of Jesus as a way of revering Jesus. But it didn't originally say Lord. Now, there's other places where Jesus is called Lord in Mark plenty of times, but there's also later scribes who would add Lord because they were just sort of trying to honor Christ. It's kind of like how people will capitalize certain words when they're talking about religious things. They'll always capitalize a certain word, you know, because they're honoring God by doing that. Sometimes that's a cultural thing that didn't exist earlier on. So when it comes to the statement of the Masoretic that you have on your screen right now, I know it's a little hard to read, but right here, I wonder if I can highlight it. There we go. The Masoretic does not have 40. The Masoretic is the typical go-to. This is like a source of Hebrew texts, like a group. And it's the typical go-to for when we're like, what did the Old Testament originally say? We usually think the Masoretic has it right. But sometimes we'll look at a Greek translation or some other source for the Old Testament. And we'll go, this copy has it slightly differently. And for these reasons, maybe we think this one is right. What you're seeing between the New King James and the NIV, it seems, is one of those disagreements. The New King James says, we're going to follow the Masoretic, this particular Hebrew reading, where it says he reigned for 1 year and after 2 years. And then there's the Masoretic that has the word 40 in there. So he reigned for 41 years. Oh, and then they're trying to construct the sentence. This is the major explanation of the difference. And even the New King James acknowledged, I'll go back to the New King James here. The Hebrew here is difficult. It is difficult. And the English doesn't really make a lot of sense. So he reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, I mean, it makes sense. It's just non-intuitive. It's not that it doesn't make sense. It's not intuitive to write that way. But if you had the word 40 in there, he reigned 41 years. Or Saul, 41 years, reigned over Israel. He reigned for, well, I guess it would be 42 years. So let's read the NIV again. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 over Israel for 40 years. Now, where do they get the 30 from? They say a few late manuscripts of the Septuagint, the Hebrew does not have the word 30. So they're using sources that have the word 30 and have the word 40, and that explains the difference with the NIV. They're not getting it from the Masoretic. They're getting it from, at least in the first case here, the Septuagint, which is a, I know this sounds complicated, it's a Greek translation of the book of 1 Samuel that like predates Jesus. It's pretty old. And sometimes they will go with the Septuagint. So modern, like NIV, ESV, modern philosophy of translation is not, they don't lean as much towards just picking a winner, Masoretic always right, but they will actually look at each individual passage and they will have more of what's called an eclectic translation where they go, hey, you know, we think that this is all right, but we think that this stream here actually has an original thing and they'll insert it and then they'll put a footnote so that you know. All this in a good translation, all this should be totally transparent. The footnotes should provide you with information at least enough to give you an idea of what's going on. And most translations do provide proper footnotes that do this well. Not the Passion Translation, which is a bad piece of misleading translating work. You can't really call it a translation, but I have videos on that. So I hope that answers your question. I know this gets a little hairy because we're just delving right into what is actually a whole discipline, a whole scholarly discipline called textual criticism. I do think you can trust the text that's before you. And does the NIV have it? Was he 30 years old when he became king and he reigned over for 42 years? Or was it that after 2 years of reigning, he did this thing? I don't know for sure, but I tend to lean towards the newer translations, as much as I know that bothers even many of my own audience. We can agree to disagree on this and still be brothers. But I would tend to lean towards the newer translations. I'm curious though, ESV says this. One more thing and we'll move on to the next question. Saul lived for 1 year, then became king. And when he reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men. How interesting. So the ESV takes the same source text as the NIV, which is why they're dealing with 1 year and 2 year and not 31 years and 42 years. And they just translate it a little differently. Instead of Saul reigned for a year, it's he lived for 1 year and then became king. It's just saying how long it was after the previous events before he became king. And after 2 years of reigning, he does the following. Then they have this footnote. Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it says, Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Some Greek manuscripts give Saul's age when he began to reign as 30 years. This is giving you a little bit more info. This is why the Hebrew is difficult, according to the NIV. The direct, straight translation is that Saul was 1 year old. Now, nobody thinks Saul was 1 year old. Not the person that wrote it, not the people who translated it. That he was a 1 year old when he became king. So then the question is, well, what did they mean by that? Why is it worded that way? What is the definition? Then you get these diverse translations. Translating is work. All right. Question number 7. Not sure says, does Matthew 24:36 imply that the Holy Spirit does not know everything? How does that work if the Holy Spirit is God? I've been struggling with the Trinity lately. Thanks for your ministry. I've heard different answers on this question, but I'll share with you mine. I think it's pretty simple. And because it's so simple to me, I worry people will think that I'm just not thinking. Maybe they're right. I'll just present it to you and you can make up your own mind about what you think. Okay, so this is a super famous passage. Jesus speaking here, and he talks about not knowing when his return is going to be. So Matthew 24:36, he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, usually people ask questions about this. They're referring to like, why didn't Jesus know? And does he know now? Maybe he knows now. In Acts chapter 1, it seems implied that he might know at that point. I mean, theologically, I lean towards wanting to say he does anyways at that point. But Others will say this is more, this is all parable. I think it's inspiring philosophy, his view, and I hope I don't get this wrong, but it was a while ago I saw his video on this. I think he views this as parable, that it's not that the son doesn't actually know, it's more of a parable. And I think the son just effectively closes his eyes to not see something he could know. He chooses not to because he's submitting to the Father as part of the incarnation, but he has the capacity to. He just chooses not to as part of his incarnation. Then you have the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit know? Now, some will conclude confidently from verse 36 that the Holy Spirit does not know the day or the hour because it says only the Father. Only the Father. I have a problem with that view. I think we're assuming too much in the text. The Holy Spirit does not come into the conversation here. It could simply be the Holy Spirit's not being talked about. And there are categories given. So it's no one knows, but then there's specific ones. Not the angels, not the Son, the Father only. The Holy Spirit is not brought up there. So when we say no one knows, and we're giving categories, the angels and the Son, that is not exclusive inherently of the Holy Spirit. And we also know that Scripture says the Spirit searches the mind of God. I wonder if I could find that verse. It's 1 Corinthians. Let me pull it up for you guys, just a sec. Here, this can bounce around a little bit. Let's just look at this and say, now I want to quickly say, I'm going to a different book of the Bible talking about different things. And so you have to keep that in mind. This is not written as commentary on Matthew 24, because I don't want to do the thing where you just pull verses out of context and smash them together. So this is a possibility here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. These things we also speak, not verse 13, rather, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who's spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's a different verse I was looking for that's relevant. I thought it was right there. Did I read past it? Oh, I read past it. Just a sec. My bad. Okay. I can do this. I can do this. I can handle this. Come on. Okay. I'll just start in verse 10. But God, same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Okay, so here we have God referring to the Father as the word just God on its own, often but not always. Often will designate, I don't know even if I want to say often, like it's most of the time, but it happens a lot where God just references the Father, has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Okay, so now we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have, and you're like, but is that really the Holy Spirit? Well, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So this is the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells believers. And this is about our relationship with him. So the Holy Spirit knows the things the Father knows. That's the implication here. That by natural virtue of his just who he is, the Father, the Spirit, they know the same things. And this theologically could be said of the Son. The Son knows the things the Father knows too, unless he intentionally and willfully closes himself off to that knowledge. How do you close yourself off to knowledge, Mike? Well, you do it all the time. You can plug your ears, and now I cannot hear what's around me. Now I have the capacity to hear what's around me. I'm choosing not to hear it. I can close my eyes, and I cannot see what's in front of me. I have the capacity. I have sight. I'm just choosing not to see. Jesus has omniscience, but he is simply choosing not to know, not to access that knowledge. That's my understanding of Jesus. And if that is in fact the case, it's another reason to think the Holy Spirit does know. So my possibly too simplistic answer to your question for a lot of people here is just that when Jesus is talking about this stuff and he says, no one knows except the Father, not even the Son, not even the angels, nor the Son, that the Holy Spirit is simply not being discussed. But the Holy Spirit does know. That would be my interpretation of that passage for you to think about. All right, let's go to the next question. Question number 8. Says Jay Hammond, how do you interpret Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18 in respect of a new Christian woman whose husband has not come to Christ yet and is not supportive of her decision? Wow, okay, that's challenging. Let's look at the passage though. Ephesians 5:22, and the situation is a new Christian woman whose husband has not come to Christ yet and is not supportive of her decision. Let me read this and then I'll probably share with you a verse that was written specifically for that, which is not in Ephesians or Colossians, but one that's specifically written for that woman. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I meant to put that on screen. I just want you to know, this feels like one of those things where it's a tangled mess. If I have to give a short answer, I'm going to say, you just do what it says right here, right? You just follow what scripture says. You submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Doesn't mean that they have to be Christians. They have to be your husband. That's the qualifier. And it's fitting for you in the Lord to do that. And husbands, love your wives. And if they're not Christians, you don't get out of that. You have to love them and not be harsh with them. Not be harsh with them. That's a big deal. So you have to do that, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. That's the short answer. But there's obviously, you know, questions of abuse and questions of other things like that, that those questions should be answered and they should be tackled carefully and thoughtfully. And we have to realize that that submission is not 100% submission in every single possible thing, and they don't become your God or something like that. But I have teaching on this kind of thing. What I often hear people do is they focus on the situations that are exceptions to the rule of submission as a way of invalidating the rule in its entirety. That's what I would want to oppose, and be able to do both. Let's talk about the rule. Let's establish it. So I'm going to link below a video that where I taught through this carefully on wives submit, what it means. This is not part of my Women in Ministry series. That's a theological debate. This is like practical, what I think the scripture means as I was teaching verse by verse through scripture, and I came across the wives submit passage, right? What does it mean? But I also want to give you the following. So here's 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, this is specifically going to talk about women whose husbands are not Christians. This is the passage I'd give to you or any woman who's like, hey, I'm saved, my husband's not. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're not Christian, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Your witness to your husband is you can talk to him about Christ, and you should, but your primary witness, your ongoing witness, is going to, in this case, be your conduct as a wife who is going to honor God in your marriage. That's the thing that's going to be the witness. And if you think, if anybody thinks, I'll withhold my wifely submission to my husband because he's not Christian, you're defeating your witness to your husband. You're actually hurting your witness. That should not be used to encourage abuse. I've talked about that ad nauseum. And yet there are those listening who will interpret me as though that's exactly what I'm doing. And even though I give specific examples of abuse and examples in scripture of women not submitting when it was good, Abigail and her moron of a husband, and how she is seen as the hero in the passage where she does not submit. She talks bad about him. She goes behind his back. She does what he doesn't want her to do. She does all, and she's considered the hero because it was appropriate. I talk about all that. I've gone through all that. So anybody who wants to push back on this and go, well, Mike, you're enabling abuse. Like, well, how about you actually listen to what I say? Because you're just being triggered now. You're not actually listening. Sorry, guys, I sound defensive. I've been doing this for a long time now. So I already know there's going to be literal videos clipping me and talking about this stuff. That's just what happens. It's weird. It's a weird world. So verse 2, it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is not chauvinism. This is nobility among women, a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our culture teaches women that this is weakness, and God sets it up as beauty. This is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Then it goes on. Likewise, husbands, abuse your wives all you want, because that's exactly what complementarianism teaches. Oh, no, no, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Paul is not politically correct, but you shouldn't be either. I'll link below that video on wives submit and what it means, and I'll link my Women in Ministry series below, which is this massive ongoing series, or it's done now, but this massive series that was ongoing for like 2 years. That series, I go through all the arguments, I go through every major egalitarian thing I can find that I thought was worth addressing, and I cover it all, and I don't want to do it again, so I'll just link it below. It's all there, footnotes and everything. Okay, let's go to the next question. This one comes in from Jeremiah West, who says, when the Galatians quickly deserted the gospel, Galatians 1:6, did quickly refer to the time after Paul left to when they heard false teaching, or how easily they turned once they heard the false teaching? Let's look at the passage right now. Galatians 1:6, and he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Wow. The word quickly, so here's a easy study anybody can do. You just look at it in different translations. So you can use your web browser for this, or a Bible app, or just have some Bibles out. Well, Galatians 1:6, ESV, quickly. Then in New King James, so soon. Okay, well, quickly could mean that they were Christians for a long time, or at least proclaimed Christ for a long time, although he seems to be talking about, though they're real Christians there. Then when you heard false teaching, you quickly gave into it. But when he says so soon, if it's translated so soon, it implies it's from the time he last left them until now. Like, wow, that happened fast. So that would seem to be implied, at least in the New King James. In the NIV, it says, quickly, you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. The RSV, quickly, in a King James version, is in Philippians. Sorry, let me get us there. Galatians 1:6. Looking at different translations can clue you in, even if you guys don't know Hebrew or Greek or any of that stuff, it can clue you in where there are debates and where there are not debates, and this can give you some wisdom. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. Okay, so the word itself, the way it's translated more often, it would lean me towards thinking that the Galatians are from the time Paul preached until the time that they were falling away. That happened fast. Not from the time they got false teaching till the time they received false teaching and believed it, that was happening fast. It seems that it was from... And the other reason to think this is the context of the verse. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. There's an event. God called you in the grace of Christ. That's the thing. And then now they're turning to a different gospel. So the bookends of the events themselves, here, I'll put that on the screen. They seem to show you were called, now you're deserting, and that happened quick. So it was the distance between those two events. That's the thing that happened quickly. Now, the thing that not everybody can do or can easily do is to do like an exegetical study on the text. And this is always precarious to do online, live, because it's a laborious and slow process. Takeos is the word. You probably can't read that. It's used 28 times in the New Testament. BDAG is like a go-to resource for this. And here, this is a long, words like this, any kind of word like this that's versatile, you're going to have lots of definitions. So it's the whole page. It's everything on your screen. You can read that on your own. I'll let you guys just zoom in. The main definitions are to a very brief extent of time with a focus on speed of action. The other main definition is pertains to a future point of time that is subsequent to another point of time, with focused on brevity of interval rather than on speed of activity. If I had to guess, I would say that Galatians might be in that category. Maybe not. Here, they suggest Galatians 1:6 falls under this category. A favorable sense, quickly, at once, without delay, soon. I don't know why. I mean, that wasn't favorable. Galatians 1:6, they suggest, but that wasn't favorable. That should. Oh, yeah, they put it down here again. In a remonstrative sense, too quickly, too easily, too hasty. Anyway, I hate doing word studies on camera. It's super boring and would actually involve me just sitting here staring at a screen for long periods of time. So let's go to the next question. Number 10. Andres Padron says, is there any historical data on biblical Christianity outside the Catholic Church before the Reformation? But I just want to say, data or data? That's the real question we have here. Data or data? You know who's got an interesting video on this? I'll recommend. Since we're coming to the end of my video, you guys can go watch this one if you want. And it's Gavin Ortlund. There's so many videos and I don't know. I have no idea what it was called. I'm going to find it. I would recommend Gavin's stuff. You know, he focuses on Gavin Ortlund, G-A-V-I-N, and then Ortlund is O-R-T-L-U-N-D. Gavin focuses on a lot of Catholic stuff, and he's doing with Orthodox stuff as well. He's a Protestant. It's a convictional Protestant. We're not the same, but we're in the same basic camp. And what Gavin does is tends to focus on historical stuff. And so he's a good source for this sort of thing. He spent a lot of his time researching and learning the history side of things, which I think is important. If I speak very frankly with you guys, Catholic and Orthodox will take the most egregious advantage of people who don't know history, and they will recast history in ways that are simply not true. There were whole groups of people trying to go against the Roman Catholic Church before the Protestants ever happened. There's the whole schism thing, and there's stuff that very early on where there just isn't a Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't exist. There is no Pope in Rome in the first century. There isn't even a single bishop who's in charge of the whole city. Whereas in other cities, like further east, there were already one bishop over a whole city. There was a bishopric there, but in Rome, it doesn't exist in the first century. It comes later. The Roman Catholic version of history is wrong. It's not 100% wrong in every way, but it's wrong. If I find the video I'm thinking of, this is it. So, well, there's a couple different ones. I'll point to the Waldensians. So the Waldensians is a group that were like historically, they were kind of like, and actually it's how Gavin puts this video. I'm putting it in the live chat here. Just give me a second. Gavin puts it this way, and we're about done with this video. If you guys want to jump over there, I don't blame you. Go for it and have fun. These are forerunners for the Reformation. These are people who were before the Reformation, like 12th century, and then he tells you the whole story of it. There's a number of different people. The history is complicated. It's not as simplistic as the Catholic apologists will often want you to think, or even the Orthodox. And it's important to know this with Protestants. When we look at church history, we are not saying church history is Protestant. We're not saying that. And it's important that you know the nature of our movement is such, we don't need it to be Protestant. See, Catholics need it to be Catholic. Orthodox need it to be Orthodox, because they're the ones claiming, we're the ones carrying this apostolic extra-biblical teaching, and we have it, and we've always had it, and it's always been the same. And we have the authority to declare it. Now, Protestants aren't claiming that, so I don't have to have this like perfect line, you know, heading down that. I don't have to work the history. I don't have to massage the history. I don't need the church fathers to be Protestant. The truth is that if they're not Catholic, or if they're not Orthodox in the same sense as modern Orthodoxy, then Catholic and Orthodox are the ones that are having a problem, not me. I don't need them to be Protestant, because Protestantism doesn't claim to be that kind of thing. So that's important to realize. Yeah. Anyways, I hope that that helps. I just want to close out by giving you guys, I usually give you like a little bit of like a update on what's going on with things. Oh, and I have a bonus question from Redneck Fishing. I'll answer in a second. So quick update. So there's still a lot of things in the works. I am the tortoise, not the hare. I know I take much longer than even I think when I'm going to do stuff. So just please be patient. We're currently around a week or so out from the Bethel video that I did with Elijah Stevens, and we're waiting on Bethel to respond, and I'm hoping they respond positively. I admit I'm not expecting it because there's a long history of other kinds of responses, but we're hopeful and want to provide every opportunity for that. So there's a 30-day window here where I'm not going to be creating content. There's tons of stuff I could do right now. I'm waiting to see if Bethel responds. As soon as that 30 days is up, then I'll move on to other things. If they respond, it has to be a real response of real accountability and transformation and change. And I'll say that as bad as things were in that Elijah video, I think things are worse, but I was letting it this be Elijah sharing his information. I think things are much worse actually. And, we'll come to that stuff later. So I'm sorry. It's icky stuff. Those of you who are like, Mike, I used to love your content. I can't stand it anymore. You're not teaching the Bible enough. I understand those sentiments. I don't like doing this, and it's only going to be for a season, and then I'll move on to other things. But for this season, probably just this year, I want to do this stuff, and then maybe occasionally I'll do a little thing here or there. But I do not want this to be a regular thing for me. I don't like looking into it, but I look around and I go, look, there's who's there to raise their voice for those who need their voices raised. It's too easy to oppress people and be an abusive ministry that lacks accountability, because all you have to do is protect whoever's on stage. That's all you have to do. But if that infects the church and it's a culture of cover up, that's what we've got going on right now. So I have other videos coming soon. I won't announce them because as soon as I announce them, people start calling people to try to stop them from happening. So let's just say I have other stuff coming. Just be patient with me. All right, last question, bonus question. This comes in from Redneck Fishing, who says, what's your favorite Star Wars film? Well, I mean, the most recent three were so good. It's hard to even pick between them. They were so amazing. No, guys, don't unsubscribe. They're terrible. great visuals. But it was like the ring in the pig snout kind of thing. My favorites, I don't know, man. Two or three, maybe. Episode four or five, maybe, of the original trilogy. My age alone means that I like the original trilogy the best, okay? If I'd seen it as an adult, maybe I wouldn't think it was that great, but I watched it through kids' eyes, so I have like that kid nostalgia. There's movies that you love. Like, I love Neverending Story, the film, for some reason, because I was a kid. If I saw it as an adult, I'd be like, meh. But, you know, certain things hit you as you're a kid, and you may as well enjoy it. So, yeah, probably the episode four or five. Maybe four. I don't know. I'll have to watch them again and decide. All right, well, thank you, guys. Let's pray, and we can go on and watch that Gavin Orland video, which I will link in the video description as well. I highly recommend it. Pretty interesting stuff. All right. Father, we pray for wisdom in our lives, for grace and patience. We pray for this movement that is actually being successful, that is successfully exposing a lot of abusers and a lot of toxic culture, cover-up culture that's going on in churches right now. And we pray that you would help us, help your church to properly deal with people, to not overreact, to not become mobs with pitchforks, just putting everybody in the same bucket, like anybody with any issue is the same as everybody with the worst issues they've got. But we would just have wisdom and discernment, that we could extend grace and kindness, that we would have a hopefulness and forgiveness offered, but without a naivety about it, that we would be wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. Help us, Lord. And we pray that this would all be for the furtherance of the gospel, that when the world and other disenfranchised Christians see believers rising up and causing accountability, that even though it will not perfectly fix everything, that they would have a restored trust in the genuineness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Catch you guys later.